Israel's vehement opposition to the law as the man who said that the law is holy and good, and how strenuous he was in speaking to the Galatians when he observed that they were beginning to flirt with the law and thought that some aspect of the law was a supplement to the faith in Jesus. And I never understood why he was that vehement, as I'm helped now by this book to see it more clearly than ever before. It has to do with recognizing that Jesus condemned in the flesh everything that is of the flesh, and that the law, any attempt by man in his own effort, by moral or other means, to bring righteousness to his life, or by such a means to obtain salvation, is a contradiction of what Jesus died for. The death of Jesus is a statement against flesh and anything of the flesh by man in his own effort. And law is one of the prominent means in Judaism to obtain righteousness. It is self-righteousness through one's own conduct, through ritual observance and various other practices, to this very day. And the animosity against Jesus and the faith is the fight to the death, last gasp contest between self-righteousness and divine righteousness. Those who want to establish their own righteousness will kill and have killed in order to maintain their system, which is an utter paradox by which they can establish their righteousness, even though they would employ murder. The death of Jesus and of the early church, the persecution, is an example. So why is Paul that vehement? It has everything to do with his own personal history and the way in which he was apprehended on the road to Damascus and the revelation that was given him of the Lord. And the writer says here, he saw that all that was obnoxious to the wrath of God in his life, nature and flesh, had been condemned vicariously in the death of Jesus on the cross. That Christ had been treated as Saul, and in the eyes and judgment of God, he, Saul, had died when Christ died. Just to paraphrase this, he had a glimpse of the death of Jesus in a way that comprehended his own flesh. He died in Christ. And what was he in the flesh but an exemplary Jew, according to the law, perfect? But he's in the death of Jesus that condemns the flesh. He saw that what he had honored and celebrated is vile and deserved the death to which it had been brought at the expense of the death of God's own Son. So I'm saying all that to say this. Until we have seen in some measure the death of Jesus as a statement of judgment and condemnation on all flesh, we will be like the Galatians, tempted to augment our faith in Christ by acts issuing out of ourselves, by deeds, by meritorious service, by other kinds of things, as a complement or a supplement to the salvation which is uniquely and exclusively in him. Paul was vehement about this because of his personal experience and the revelation that came to him in the appearance of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. This was not an accident. This was needful for the great apostle, because he's laying the foundations of the faith for the church and all subsequent generations of it. And he has to nip in the bud every perverse thing that was already arising in his own time and generation. As, for example, when Peter came to Antioch and ate with the Gentile believers, until some Jews came up, Jewish believers from Jerusalem, sent by James to spy out on them. And then he immediately changed his tactic and would not then eat with the Gentiles, went back to the law, mm-hmm. and Paul confronted Peter to his face in that moment. He would not let the moment pass, because the issue of the gospel and the truth of the gospel was at stake. We need to appreciate his vehemence, his jealousy for the gospel that rests in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, or else he would not have been so insistent upon nailing any deviation that would go back in any way in condescension to the law as a complement or a supplement to the salvation that is exclusively in Christ. These were great issues in the commencement of Paul's apostolic ministry, and they are great issues now. So I'm saying that in order to prepare Paul to recognize the threat of law, though it could be holy in itself, but when it's a means for self-righteousness, let alone the attainment of any kind of salvation through works, it's a statement against the death of Jesus.
Yes, I
didn't understand that before.
Well, thank you, Lord. I just looked
upon his Damascus experience as that's the way that God met him. Uh-huh. But here's the thing, you guys. When God gave us the key in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Something happened to Isaiah. He said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man. When he saw the Lord, what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 is in essence, if not exactly, what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Namely, the revelation of Christ and him crucified. This has become for us only a formula, a doctrinal requirement. We have not had the vivid exposure or revelation or appropriation as it came to these men. One was the chief prophet, the other the chief apostle. We can understand why they must of necessity have the revelation of Christ and him crucified in the most vivid and powerful terms, because it will affect every subsequent consideration. To the church that does not follow them in that degree of revelation and seeing, we lose the apostolic and prophetic quality of the faith until the crucifixion itself becomes almost trite. That's one thing, is the death, but also the resurrection that makes the death as justification effectual. The resurrection showed that death had propitiated the wrath of God and quenched the fire of eternal vengeance. Even listen to language like this. Who talks like this now? It revealed everlasting righteousness already achieved to perfection and put to account upon all those for whom Christ died. Resurrection is the stamp of the Father's approval on the death of his Son, that he did pay the price. He satisfied every righteous requirement by which sin had to be met in righteousness by the blood of an innocent victim. And that he was resurrected is the statement of the acceptance and vindication of that death. Paul met Jesus as the resurrected Christ. So he had the revelation of the death, and he had the vindication of the resurrection in the very first confrontation on the road to Damascus, so powerful that it blinded him. And because he died with Christ, he saw his own death, and in a deserved death, in Christ's death, he also then believed that he lived with him. And who else is there that has this profound conviction that if I died with Christ, I now also live with him? That death and the resurrection makes my union with him, not only in his death, but in his life. And that's why it's the same Paul who says, for me to live is Christ. And that he again and again makes it very clear that all that issues from him is issuing out of the union with the life of the Son of God, because he is also in union with the death of the Son of God as a death deserved by one who was a notorious sinner, seeking in his own flesh to establish his own righteousness and becoming thereby the persecutor of God himself. Henceforth, Saul of Tarsus would live in that union and live by faith in that death. He would live in that union the power and life of which he felt from his calling, reckoning his natural life in the flesh as having been crucified with Christ at Calvary. For crucified it was, and mortifying it, he would live by the faith of the Son of God and dwelling in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, being brought into the everlasting love of the Father. By a mystical and divinely created union, the Son had received the sinner into himself, and that in all souls' corruption, so transferring it to the sinless, the substitutionary, the sacrificial, and the atoning Son of Man, thus all was judged and borne away in death. To this Christ's faith was addressed, and the resurrection shows was justified and triumphant in the event. The union still stands, in resurrection it stands. All the glory of the Son of God is made over to an actually united with Paul from the hand of the Majesty on high. It's a pity to have to read this that fast, but just to show that Paul's sonship and the authority that issued from it and the remarkable revelation and knowledge that he had and the authority that he expressed, even so as to rebuke the earlier Apostle Peter, and that to his face before the hearing of others, all issue out of the sonship that was Paul's by virtue of union with the Son, both in death and in life. I don't know that we have sufficiently appreciated that. Now, that's one thing. Like unto it is that Calvary was the faith of the Son of God to be made a sacrifice for men who could not work, helpless sinners who could do nothing, those cursed by the law, so that in their place, made as them, as their real substitutionary sacrifice, both the justice of the law and the everlasting righteousness of God might be poured out and poured out and poured out in vengeance and judgment till the last drop, till the uttermost drain, till all was totally exhausted and seemed to be exhausted in the drooping head and dripping blood of the slain and dead sacrifice. I'm happy for this description because this is the way Paul saw the atonement of Jesus, dripping to the last drop unto death. And by that seeing, it's a statement of God's provision for failed sinners, for those attempting by law and self-righteousness to attain to some kind of righteousness in a failed way. That the only thing that could meet that was the substitutionary atonement to the last drop of his blood unto death. So this is not a polite little Jesus on the cross like a ballet dancer heaving a last breath and giving the Spirit to the Father. This is seeing the sacrifice, seeing it richly and deeply. That means that it covers all of the multitude of the failings of men and their sin, whether they are legalists, whether they are law-seeking, or law rejecting, they're equally sinners. But the blood and the life given up to the last drop covers the multitude of all that transgression. This is the foundation of Paul's apostolic life. The revelation of the cross, the suffering and the death to the last drop, and the union that comes in that death with the life that issues from it and resurrection. All requirement of justice, legal and divine, is forever satisfied, world without end. The sinner is justified in Christ for time and eternity, beyond all further question. Yet if men go back to the law, any part of it, sign of it, all of it, they are saying it was not so. And that Paul calls frustrating the grace of God, or Christ dying in vain. If men go back to the law after this, it frustrates the grace of God and makes the sacrificial death of none account. Christ dying in vain. Can you see why Paul was so vehement with the Galatians? What has deceived you that you can think to go to adopt Jewish law to complement your salvation in Christ by so much as embracing one figment of the law? You make the death and the shedding of that blood null and void. You make the grace of God vain. That's why he was so insistent, because he esteemed every last drop of that blood that was required for that substitution and the effecting of that salvation. Nothing less or other would do, because all flesh is inherently sinful and evil, and no good thing can come of it. And Christ in the flesh suffered death for the flesh. To go back to the flesh in any form of righteousness through law is to make that sacrifice null and void, and to make the grace of God vain. Got the idea? So
it's like when Jerome was saying, I tell you the truth. There's one place here, and I couldn't find it. Paul says, I tell you the truth, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
Yeah. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, that's one thing for us to say, but it's another thing for one to say it who esteems that death. That that death is vain, that that excruciating death, the Son of God who came down from heaven and became flesh and man and suffered that excruciating thing to the last drop, that was vain. That was needless, that the law could have been perfected or would have sufficed. You see what I mean? It's because of Paul's embrace of the depth of the atonement in the suffering and the death of Jesus to the last drop of blood, and the revelation that came to him at the road to Damascus of his own sinful nature. Why do you persecute me? You so-called self-righteous zealot. The effect of that was devastating, and it had to be if this man is to become the apostle, the foundational apostle of the church. So what's the point for us? There needs to be some appropriation of the atonement, the sacrifice, the condemnation of flesh in any self-effort that Paul saw in the vivid revelation that came to him and affected all of his subsequent days and made him the vehement opponent in Galatia to those Christians who were being seduced by Jewish believers that they needed to embrace some aspect of the law to fulfill their faith or to come into the full Jewish inheritance.
Which is where we are today.
This is a struggle now. So though it's not Jewish law that tempts you, but any act of self-righteousness is a going back into the flesh and making the sacrifice of Jesus vain. This is Paul's total and exclusive concentration. And that's the foundation of the faith that God made in him. But not only in the embrace of the death that brings his own flesh to death, but because he sees that and receives that, he also is joined with him in newness of life. He becomes a son of God. He can say, Abba, Father. The new life has come in as the old life has gone out. He's another man, another authority, another reality, because the two go together. There's no appropriation of the life that results in sonship and service without first the embrace of the death that results in the complete annihilation of any hope of the flesh and the self-life for righteousness. Got the idea? And that's why there are so few sons to be found in Christendom today. They've not embraced the death. It may be as a doctrinal condescension, but not in the depth of Paul's appropriation that has to come as a gift for Isaiah, also for him, through revelation. We would be wise to be asking some measure of that revelation, or our faith will dissipate into something shallow and inadequate, and we will have made the grace of God of none effect.
Not only have they not embraced the death, but they show they've not embraced that death by their failure to despair of everything that stands under the power of the first creation. It's like the issue of circumcision is like the issue of the reed of Egypt. It's to trust the sweetest frame. It's to trust anything other than the finished work of God in Christ. It's to go out and venture out upon the frailty of the first creation, which is rejected. For all of its righteous appearance, it does not it does not attain to the glory of God. So what circumcision represents is more than just circumcision itself. It represents bringing back in a whole administration of human works righteousness, that which stands in the power of the first Adam to do and perform, cannot realize transforming salvation.
Both for Isaiah and for Paul, the key word is saw. I saw, in the year the king was out there, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Paul saw the crucified, resurrected Christ. There's a seeing. That is the key. And God has got to grant that grace. We need to request it and to ask it. So, Lord, we have fallen short of the apostolic verities, of the insistence, my God, of the salvation that has come exclusively through your blood. And it settles into something doctrinal, something verbal that we think that we have because we can articulate it or make some reference to it, but we have not the vivid sense that Paul had. For if we did, we would be enemies of the flesh and of the law and of any attempt to establish our righteousness by anything that issues from the flesh that you condemned in suffering it unto death. So, Lord, I'm asking for the church in the last days that Paul's great struggle would not be in vain, that the church would not lapse again into the temptations of the hour that came to the Galatians under the seducers who wanted to Judaize and bring the attractive aspects of the law, any aspect of which would have made null and void the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, make this dear to us. We're pleading with you. We're asking for revelation. It's the heart of the faith. You gave it to these great men who are apostles and prophets. And to whatever degree, my God, we have a destiny in which those words are incorporate, we ask for a comparable revelation. May it come in your time, we pray, that we would strike our chest and say, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man. We thank you, Lord, precious God, for Paul, for the purity and depth of his faith, for his unwillingness for a moment to allow the faith in any way to be compromised in condescension to men, and insisted on the truth of the gospel in that very moment, confronting the chief apostle to his face in the hearing of others. Thank you for that jealousy. That is the statement of his sonship and the statement that issues out of his union. That wasn't just human verve. That was itself the life of God being expressed with the same indignation that Jesus would have expressed it had he been there in that situation and was there in the resurrection. That is the life of Paul. Come, my God, and bring us to that reality, for that is the only reality. And we ask it, my God, in Yeshua's holy name, for your name's sake. Amen. Dwell on that. Thank you, Lord. One of the greatest paradoxes in history is that the most sublime faith lends itself to being reduced to that which is trivial. It's like what frequency of
familiarity.
Familiarity breeds contempt. The phrases and the words have become so familiar that they have lost their real value. They need to be contended for. So, Lord, in this taking of your body and blood this morning, we're asking that you would impart the truth of your atonement in a new depth, my God, that we have not before known. Forgive us for having been satisfied with so little, and that we were satisfied that we were correct. We subscribe to the correct doctrine, but we did not know it in anything approaching Paul's depth, and therefore nothing issues from us approaching Paul's life and ministry and service. So, Lord, as we eat and drink, I'm asking that there be an impartation of what this cup represents and that broken bread represents. That's the heart of the matter, Lord, that needs to be seen. Isaiah saw it and he was transformed. Paul saw it and he was transformed. He was blinded by what he saw. We need to see it, Lord, in the measure that your grace will allow, or we will be astonished and ashamed when we stand before you in that day. Come, my God, and impart. Revelation of the cross, as this brother has written, of the bleeding sacrifice till the last drop was bled. Thank you, Lord, that had got to be for something more than just minor offenses. It had got to be for something at the very root of what is in man as man, in which nothing less could have sufficed but the blood of the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, who died in the flesh. Thank you, my God, and rose again. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
I will see you.
Thank you, Jesus.
Put this in us, my God, as we eat. That as oft as you do this in remembrance of me, you didn't mean a sentimental remembrance. You meant a remembrance of yourself at the cross. And so now also this cup. Blessed Lord, we pray that we would esteem the blood that it symbolizes and represents. That is fully adequate, my God, to make null and void all sin and all transgression, the most pitiful of which is the attempt of man in himself to establish his own righteousness. The end of that is to become a persecutor and a murderer. Thank you, Lord, for the blood. May we esteem it more deeply than ever in the taking of it now in Jesus' holy name.
I read from one writer who said that the greatest lie of Satan is that man can be improved.
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 Yeah.
That there's any hope for man to improve himself and to better himself.
Yeah.
He said it's the greatest lie
mm-hmm.
that society is under.
Yeah.
He's called it straight from the pit
mm-hmm.
because man is beyond improvement.
Yeah. It's no accident that Paul cites his every attribute and distinction as a righteous man. Hebrew of the Hebrews,
yeah.
according to the zeal, according to the law, perfect. Never committed any conscious sin. He just runs right down the line, and yet he sees himself as justly condemned in the crucifixion of Christ, that he deserved to be apprehended in that death to that flesh. So what room then for any self-justification, any celebration of man? What we need to see is that Paul's experience is not an aberration in history. It's a calculated givenness of God. It's the depth of it, the magnitude of it, the way it took place was calculated by God for all of Paul's subsequent apostolic career that affects us to this hour. So I just appreciate what God wrought in that man. And I understand now, as I said before, better than ever, why he was so vehement against the law, which he said is holy and good, but not when men will employ it as a means of salvation or of effective righteousness.
Could that have been a part of his expressions? Count it all dung except knowing Christ.
Say that again, Paul.
He said in one of his expressions, I count it all dung.
That's
except
right.
Except knowing Christ.
That's right.
Everything else.
Amen.
Refuse.
Amen. If he had not been as vehement against the Galatians, it's a moot question of whether the faith would have survived to this day or would have been corrupted and lost in early church. Fallacies, what's the word?
Heresies.
But his vehement opposition knits something in the bud and stands as an instruction to this day in the book of Galatians.
For such a time.
Yeah.
That's right. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. The premium is on revelation.
Mm-hmm.
God apprehended Paul, and in that he apprehended God.
He's not ashamed to announce his apostolic credentials, not because it's a vain boast, but because everything rests in believing and receiving what issues from him as coming from God. See what I mean?
Yes.
For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
He was a besieged man, not only from the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jewish community, but among the Jewish believers who still had a propensity toward the law and wanted Gentiles to embrace some aspect of it in order that they should become Christians.
It shows primacy of revelation is affecting at once both death and resurrection. All of Paul's post-conversion reality was based upon the miracle of resurrection. But that was based upon a revelation that put everything humanly trusted to death.
Yeah.
It destroyed confidence in the flesh.
Yep.
It opened wide the veil and he could see Christ mm-hmm. as his all.
Yeah.
To go back from that with a complete reversal that Paul would not tolerate, thank God.
I think the seated thing is the only way that we can get the true humility of God, because you can have a pseudo-humility, but if you see these things, it does away with all pride, and you have that humility that we all, you know, want and seek, but it's elusive. But if you can, the clearer you see this, the more humble, the truly humble you will be. And thanks
And
oh, thank you. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. As Paul says in Romans, where is boasting then?
Mm-hmm.
Where is boasting?
It's not.
Mm-hmm. Where is what?
Where is boasting then?
Boasting,
Paul
yeah.
says that in Romans, beginning yeah. in Romans. Everybody
yeah.
is. The upright Jew together with the Gentile idolater are all under the same condemnation.
He says, do we then make void the commandments? No, but on this basis we establish them, because we no longer look at the commandment as a means for establishing righteousness. But he says in one place, in Corinthians, he says, neither circumcision or any uncircumcision counts, but the keeping of the commandments. Then in Galatians he says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts, but a new creation. So if the commandments are kept indeed and in truth, but they're kept out of a new creation, and there is no point of intersection with any of the support of this first creation. They are born from above. And just like the believer is born from above, the only works that a believer can perform that count are also born from above. And they're the doing, not of the believer, but of Christ in the believer. They're the actual doing, so it's no longer their righteousness at all. Though there is righteousness, though the commandments of God are being fulfilled, yet they're not being fulfilled by man. Though they're through man, they're not of man, but by revelation. Predicated on another life, the life of the resurrection.
One of the great issues in Paul's time was, what is the ethic of the faith? What are the rules and regulations? What is moral? How do you live? Before we had the law, now you're saying that the law is done. Paul's answer is that righteousness issues out of the life. The life itself will give the right ethical and moral decision in any situation if you're living out of that life. He's making a radical supposition that rests everything again upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is the most remarkable innovation. And he was on the hot seat because they were wanting rules and regulations. How should we conduct ourselves? Now that you have condemned the law, how do we determine righteous conduct? And Paul's answer is in Christ, in the new creation, by those who are in it consistently, which is far more difficult than following rules and regulations.
Right.
And there are people who prefer rules and regulations than to obtain the life and live consistently by it, as he did.
Paul's great maxim was nothing other than Genesis, that every tree brings fruit after its own kind, that it is, the seed is what produces the fruit. So he's saying nothing other than Jesus said, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. The presence of the Abrahamic life, which is the life of Christ, assures and guarantees works and fruit after their own kind, the absence of which is an indictment against the profession of one who claims to be either of Abraham or of Christ. But it's not on that basis. It's not by something they are doing to supplement or augment. So when you're being circumcised, it doesn't matter if it's circumcision or any other law, because Paul said, had there been any law, not just the law, but had there been a law that could have given righteousness, then truly righteousness should have come by that law. But God has said, no, righteousness has come from heaven above. It must be God's very own righteousness, perfected in one place only, in the Redeemer. So access into this grace. Thank you, Jesus.
I'd like to read a statement from Oswald Chambers. It's in the book that Willie talked about. I read it yesterday. And talking about a statement of the pre-Damascus road Paul. It just sums up who Paul was before that. And he says, one of the most cunning travesties is to represent Satan as the instigator of external sin. One of the most cunning travesties is to represent Satan as the instigator of external sins. The satanically managed man is moral, upright, proud, and individual. He is absolutely self-governed and has no need of God.
Yeah.
That's Paul before Damascus Road.
That's the very hot essence of sin, that independence.
Is that Chambers?
Yeah.
Mm.
Wow.
That's what the songwriter meant when he said, "I dare not trust the sweetest rain." The most fetching, the most inviting work, ever so correct, ever so right, if it's looked to as a means of advancing or attaining righteousness, it becomes an absolute snare. Because it shows that you have not yet despaired of the old nature and of all that's under the flesh. All of it, even the best of it, is under condemnation. That's what I brought out.
It's an astonishing thing that the Lord came into the very heart of Pharisaical self-righteousness in a religious system that had centuries to be established and to be esteemed, and came into that with a radical alternative that completely blows away that to which Jews have subscribed to for generations and establish a wholly new basis of righteousness by believing in Him. My Lord, how can such an enterprise succeed except it be of God? And little wonder it was so contended against. As I said, men will kill merely to preserve the right to be self-righteous.
I was talking to Michael Chamberlain last night, who called from Australia, our brother, and he was talking about the analogy of when, it was a precious analogy he made, he discovered, he came upon it, when Paul said, he invoked his Roman citizenship, and this man says, "I obtained this with a great price," and Paul says, "but I was pre-born." And so I thought, oh, I can see where you're going with this, Michael. But the man had, through labor, obtained what appeared to be a freedom. But it was based on another. The other was born. Born in Zion. Comes forth out of a spontaneity of new nature. Coming out of a nature rather than out of a labor. Mm-hmm. And the priest, Michael was saying, reminding me how the priest was not permitted to sweat. Mm-hmm. The Lord will not allow anything, any taint of human effort, labor, or whatever, come into his righteousness. If it did, it would taint the whole, it would leaven the whole. So he's so jealous to contend that everything that counts and that has any value for eternity must come out of this life. And this life is a life that's born.
So what do we think of that modern evangelism that predicates the whole issue on men making a decision for Christ according to their will and the moment of their choosing? Is that a valid salvation, or is that a condescending again to the flesh by which an act of man determines his status? And because this is the whole Billy Graham modern mode of event, you make a decision. You, what is it where? You decide for Christ. You. It's not God, the mystery of God in the moment of His choosing and the supernatural birth that comes down from above. Mm-hmm. You can't tell from where it lists or where it's going.
Yes.
But you determine now that you will accept Christ. Mm-hmm. This may be one of the greatest travesties in the history of modern Christianity.
It's an ultimate presumption and optimism about man.
Yeah.
And what is it man's behest? And what is it man's natural access?
Yeah.
That when he so wist, when he so wills, he can just secure. But think about the issue when that scripture is given. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. That scripture in context has to do with the revelation when they will look upon him whom they pierced.
Wow.
And in that day, they will call upon the Lord. There is a presupposition of revelation here. So when these people are being told, if you'll just say a prayer, that that is a true calling on the name of the Lord, it is not. Because that calling comes out of a revelation that has put to death every natural confidence. And that God Himself must initiate that. Now, it's through the anointed preached word. Yes, it is through that.
But it evokes in you a desperation, and a despair on everything natural, and a hope that this one answer, this one provision of God will avail anything. Now, in that calling, there's a true transaction. But if it's just here, say this prayer after me, you're putting all the onus on human initiative and human response without revelation. So it's back to man. Man determines himself. This is the ultimate quintessential original sin, self-determination.
It breeds a whole generation of shallow, backsliding Christians whose lives are little account for God.
The true preaching shuts men up to this calling on the name, because true preaching is a mediation of true revelation that casts down every carnal confidence, leaving us nowhere to go but to Christ. Someone wrote a book once, I like the title, called Crowded Christ. The truth is given to crowd us to Christ, and it's given to cause us to despair of any other alternative. Lord, we begin by asking that we would tremble.
Yes.
And we do tremble, Lord, but not as we like to tremble. We ask, Lord, if there's anything in which we are trusting, you and you alone, Lord God. We ask for that appointed moment when it pleased God to reveal His Son in us. That there would be something corporate come into Ben Israel, Lord. An appointed season, appointed time of refreshing. Lord, that your very Son would be revealed in a new and way by which we are the much more the apprehended than ever before. Lord, we know that everything reveals to us, Lord, that we're short of this depth of revelation. Because we believe that this depth of revelation brings a depth of destruction to every carnal confidence, and we don't see ourselves in that place as yet. But we invite, implore even, that you would find it in your heart, Lord, to visit Ben Israel corporately, Lord. Sweep through the camp. Let every family need be born apart, Lord, as we look upon you, afresh and anew, Lord, in a depth that we've never seen before. That every presumption would be utterly, utterly blasted and withered by your Spirit, Lord. That we would have no place of standing. That in that humility and brokenness, Lord, a true apostolic ministry could go forth out of here, Lord. That there would be others raised up, Lord, that could carry this torch into many nations, Lord God. And Lord, that we would produce fruit after our own kind, because we would be the seed. We would be the thing in itself. We're asking, Lord, to be that. And we know it takes and waits upon your absolute initiative, Lord. If peradventure you will reveal Christ in us, Lord.
Thank you, my God.
In Jesus' name.
Oh, God, do thank not defer and do not wait.
You alone know what you gave Paul on the road to Damascus that blinded him. And he had 3 days, neither eating or drinking, to brood over that revelation and review his whole Judaistic life in the light of it. What an investment, my God, for all the future. How great of you to have done what you have done, to set the church on its right foundation when there were so many perils and temptations and seductions current in his time, even from leaders of the church like Peter and James.
Jesus, dear.
So we thank you, Lord. And if you took the pains to make such an investment in an apostle at the foundation of the church, what about the church in its last days? What will you do, my God, to assure again that the foundations are secure and that there are men of apostolic and prophetic authority, Lord, that will speak in the same way as Paul and see to what is needful? So we're asking you, my God, to reveal, to grant, to be jealous over your church, to be jealous over this little aspect of it that we ourselves are, because you're doing something in us and with us when you started with Isaiah 6 and now adding this.
Yes.
It's all one monumental theme that has to do with revelation of yourself crucified, dead, and risen. So we bless you, Lord. Thank you, my God, for your patience. Do a work in us, we pray. It's your work, Lord. We thank you as we ask it in Jesus' name.